But this morning we're going to turn our attention now to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and our study together as we are working our way through this book. We're continuing what we talked about last week. We're picking up on a different subject though. We're looking at the purpose of the cross found in John chapter 12, verse 20 through 26. But the passage I would read this morning would be the one that we're going to consider, and that is verse 23 through 26. John chapter 12, verse 23 through verse 26. Listen to what the Word of God says. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come, and the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." An article I read this past week was rather sobering about the condition of the churches in America. At one time, it was said that America was a Christian nation. That has rapidly, and I believe completely, ceased to be. In fact, according to what some statistics are, they say that 70% of our American population now claim to be Christian. But if you look at the congregational participation, or another way of saying that is church attendance, it would be far from that. It is being stated now that 100 churches are closing every week. That amounts to about 6,000 to 10,000 churches a year. I know that whenever you hear that, you're probably like me, you're not thinking about the churches that are starting up. Well, the sad reality is that the churches that are starting up are far less than the churches that are closing down. So we're losing ground. The churches that are closing primarily are of the denominations, and it's kind of a sad reality that we face this. But a few years ago, there was a study that was put out about another group of, they call them a religious group, but they're actually not religious because they're called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. And they are those that have no religious affiliation whatsoever. At least they claim to be. In 1991, their percentage was 6%. Now it's 25%. It's growing rapidly. So really, if you were to take some real numbers, only 20% of all Americans attend church on a regular basis. And those numbers are diminishing rapidly. And that's a sobering reality because when churches die, that tells us a lot about where the culture's going. It tells us a lot about what is happening to the message of the gospel. In this same article, there were some statements made about what happened to the church buildings whenever they closed. They say that some of those buildings are turned into wineries, others are turned into bars. Some have been purchased and turned into entertainment venues such as indoor playgrounds for children or laser tag arenas. That same situation in America has taken place in Europe. Europe is a whole lot worse off than even we are at this date. And many of the churches in Europe now have been converted to mosque, changed from Protestant religion to the worship of Allah in Islam. So as one author said, we are witnessing a societal change that is happening at a pace unlike anything in the history of America. And I think about that and it concerns me greatly because I know also that there are other conditions that the church faces other than the closure of certain buildings. In fact, you could think of it like this. Some would say, "Well, Pastor, I know you're telling me that some churches are closing, but what about all the mega churches that are opening up and growing and flourishing?" Well, you have to understand there's a certain culture to the mega church. In fact, those churches I'm talking about are those that boast 10,000, 20,000, even sometimes 30,000, have different campuses where they meet and have a video pastor come in on a screen. And I'm not saying there's necessarily anything wrong with a large church, but at the same time, a lot of the churches that they're talking about are those seeker-driven churches that have taken the approach that you survey the lost people to determine what you're to have in church. They're the Rick Warren type or the Bill Hybels Willow Creek mentality And I'll go as far as to say those churches are apostate from the start. Because they don't have the gospel. They don't teach the gospel and they don't hold to the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3 and following says this, "For the time will come when people will not endure." The word endure means to tolerate sound teaching or sound doctrine. "But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from the truth." Some have said that, well, that's going to bring judgment on America. And I believe Paul Washer is right when he says that is judgment on America. Whenever people are bringing to themselves teachers having itching ears, in other words, tell me something that makes me feel better. Tell me something that makes my life here better. Help me be a better and more successful person. Does that sound familiar? Instead of dealing with the hard doctrines of the Word of God and specifically calling on sinners to repent and to turn from their lifestyles and calling sin, sin instead of mistakes and recategorizing it as some kind of psychiatry problem or some other problem other than a violation of the Word of God. The direction these churches are taking is a systematic dismantling of the gospel message itself. And it is the root of the problem. That is the root of the problem behind even the church closures. It's because many of the churches have lost the gospel message. They've lost the good news of Jesus Christ. They have capitulated to the pressure of the society and have given in to the demands of making a gospel more palatable and more easy to digest rather than accepting what God says about the Word of God. Now, as we look at our passage, we are confronted with one of the clearest representations of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you a forewarning before we look at this text. This is totally contrary to most of what you hear today. In fact, if you were to take much of the evangelical church and compare it to the words of Christ, you would have to conclude that most of the evangelical church is lost. Now, I know those are strong words, but I want you to listen to what Christ says. Now, as we look at our text, just to quickly remind you, we're not going to spend time there, but just to remind you that we did consider verse 20 and following when we talked about the seeking of the separated. There we dealt with the introduction of the Greeks that are there at the Passover season. And it also opens up the door for what we're going to talk about next Lord's Day about how God has called all people to himself. But before we even do that, I hope you'll be here next Lord's Day. We're going to have a discussion on the topic of prevenient grace. So if you've ever had any readings on that, then you're going to get a dose of it next Lord's Day. But our consideration this morning is verse 23 and following, where we're going to talk about, first of all, the sacrifice of the Savior, and secondly, the selflessness of service. First of all, consider with me the sacrifice of the Savior, verse 23. "So Jesus answered them and said, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Now, the word "has come" is a perfect active verb. It has the idea that it has come and it will remain. He's not saying that at this very moment the hour has come, but you could say it like this: the season of my death has come. The hour has come. And what Jesus is talking about is the hour he's been talking about for some time. If you remember back in chapter 2 and verse 4 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, he talked about "my hour had not yet come." And the hour he was talking about is what hour he came into the world for. He came to this world for the purpose of providing and accomplishing the atonement on the cross. He came to die. We're in that season of the year again, that Christmas season when so many people focus in on the manger and they focus in on the baby. And as I've told you so often, too many people leave him in the manger. He didn't come to stay in a manger. The reason why he showed up in Bethlehem was to fulfill prophecy that declared him to be the Messiah. The reason why he showed up in human flesh was so that he could be the sacrifice for our sins. It wasn't just to show up as a baby and everybody to get all excited about a baby. And too often churches, whenever it comes to this season, all they talk about is the baby. And I'm all for the baby. And I'm all for Jesus being born in the flesh and being in a manger and fulfilling, no doubt, clearly what Scripture said that he would fulfill. But there's much more to the story than that. It's bigger than that, and it's more important than that. His hour was not to be born in a manger. His hour was to die. That's what he came for. That was his purpose. He even says in this text that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, to the Jew, whenever they heard that, they would have immediately thought about the Old Testament text that were messianic prophecies about the Son of Man. For instance, there's one particular one that I would draw your attention to, and it's found over in Daniel chapter 7. You can turn if you would like. If not, you can just listen carefully. But in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and following, there's a specific prophecy there that relates to the coming of the Son of Man. Now, this text in Daniel 7 is following a number of related prophecies to kingdoms that will rise up on the scene, and these kingdoms are displayed as beasts, different animals. And then there's going to be the last and the worst and the most terrible beast kingdom that will rise up on the scene. And then after that, of course, our Lord's going to come back and he's going to destroy that last kingdom and he's going to set up his kingdom. So in this text in Daniel 7, it says this in verse 12, "As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season of time." And then Daniel says this in verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him," that is to the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed." You see, whenever the Jews heard Jesus say those words, that's what they were thinking about. Now, they were thinking right now, they weren't thinking the future. They were thinking when Jesus came in and that triumphal entry that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that whenever he came, he was coming to overthrow Rome, set up the kingdom, establish his rule, and it was going to be a glorious kingdom for all of Israel. They had no idea that Jesus was coming for the hour that he had talked about, that he was coming to die on a cross, and that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights and resurrect and ascend back to heaven. Even though it is clearly prophesied in the Old Testament, they did not get it. They did not see it. It was only until after that even the disciples themselves understood what Jesus was talking about. So he reiterates this topic here in verse 24 of the passage we're looking at in John 12. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain." His point is, listen, guys, I didn't come just to overthrow Rome. I came to die, and it is through my death that the kingdom comes. You see, it isn't that Jesus can just come and set up a kingdom. There can be no kingdom unless Jesus dies. Jesus has to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God for there to be anybody in the kingdom. So he says that, as you would understand, and those of that particular culture would have clearly understood, that if a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. The point is, the grain has to be put in the ground, and of course, then and only then, after its death as a seed, does it produce much, much grain. So he says, truly, truly, or most assuredly, or amen, amen, which is underscoring the significance of what he is saying. He says, in order for this to be accomplished, in order for the Son of Man to be glorified, in order for the Son of Man to have all that God intended for him to have and to accomplish, he must die. He must satisfy what God has intended for him to accomplish on the cross so that the kingdom can come. In fact, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, whenever Jesus has already resurrected, he's with his disciples on the Emmaus Road, which would have been a wonderful place to be that day. And it says there, as Jesus is talking to them, he says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" In other words, listen, this is not plan B, this is purpose. This is what God has intended all along. There can be no kingdom. the disciples may have thought that they were going to be just ushered into this kingdom and be a part of this kingdom, but they had it wrong because they needed to be sanctified. They needed to be justified. They needed to be made right with God so that they could be a part of that kingdom. So Jesus was born, listen to this, not just to be a moral example. He was born not just to teach us principles, as some would say, of prosperity. He was born not just to make your life better here. He was not to make you a better you. He was born to reconcile you to God. He was born to receive the full fury of the wrath of God on him so that you could be made right with God by imputation, receiving the righteousness of God. I love what it says over in Romans 3:24. It says, we were justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. In other words, he came and satisfied the righteous demands of God so that he could put forth and show that he's a righteous and holy God. Another way of saying that is God would not compromise his character to save you. He would never set aside his holiness to bring you into his kingdom. He would never forgive you of your sins unless that just penalty had been satisfied. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, a verse we know well, it says that is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He says this in verse 20, that we are ambassadors of Christ, that God was pleading through us, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, talking about Christ, God the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So listen, Jesus came to die to reconcile us to him. And the only way that there can be a kingdom, the only way that there can be a people of God, the only way that there can be a church is if Jesus dies. And he tells us in that text in verse 24 of John 12, that as is the case with the wheat that falls into the ground and dies, he says it would remain alone, but if it does produce, it produces fruit, and it produces much fruit, right? And in this text, then, the same is the case with the death of Christ. It is through the death of Christ that much fruit comes. And by the way, you're the fruit. You're the product of it all. This is what Christ has done. Matthew 20:28 tells us this, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for some? No, many. Many. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ is offered once to bear the sins of many. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And if you want to know how many people that is, all you have to do is read what it says in Revelation 7, in verse 9, where it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. In other words, that's the mega group. It's the word great. It's a large number. How large? No one can number it, it says in Revelation 7. It's so big, no one can number it. And they're from all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne of God, and clothed in white robes, and palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's going to be you and I there one day. You're reading it ahead of time, but that's us. We're there. It even says that those creatures that were there before the throne were crying out and saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Why? Because he has saved. He has accomplished his work on the cross. So you say, when Jesus came, he did not come just to be a baby in a manger. He came to die on a cross. He came for the hour that he was designated to come for. That hour was specifically laid out and purposed by God so that he could deliver you and I to God. Be righteous in that way. The third point we have today, which I really want to focus more time on, is the selflessness of service, verse 25 and 26. Because this really, if you could look at it like this, this would be a general invitation to those that are listening to him that day. Now, there's a lot of ways you can invite people to Christ, right? We've heard many ways in which people have been invited to Christ. But whenever you read the passages that Jesus specifically gives us in the New Testament, you can find that he is telling us that if you're going to be a believer, if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, there's no such thing as a lack of commitment. No such thing. Right on the very heels of what he just said, that he came to die, he says, those that are going to be my followers must also be willing to die. And I would believe that you would be hard-pressed to find many tracts out there that would be clear in their presentation of the gospel in such a way that they would say, listen, right out the gate, would say, you got to be willing to die and give up everything you have to be a follower of Christ. Doesn't start like that, does it? Most of the time, it's, listen, God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for you. Even God wants to forgive you of your sins. All of these things are definitely true. God does love you. And God does have a wonderful plan for believers. But listen, whenever it comes to the invitations in Scripture that Jesus gave, they were very clear. And in fact, they would kind of, they would divide between the professors and the possessors. They would divide, if you will, between those who are really on the surface and those that are really genuine. And as I know, and you should also, in your own study of the Word of God, you know that you cannot make the gospel hard enough for those that God is calling to believe. That's not possible. Because if God is opening your heart, if God is giving you repentance, if God is giving you faith, listen, there's nothing you can do to stop them. They're coming. They're going to come. So Jesus says in this, notice the beginning of this. He doesn't soften this. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't make it easy to receive. He says in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. Well, that doesn't settle well with our American culture, does it? He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That doesn't sound too good. That doesn't sound like a very good trade. The word here translated in verse 25, the word love, is a word that you're familiar with in the Greek language. You may have thought right at the beginning that it would have been agape, but that's not it. It's the word phileo. It means friendship love, fellowship love, brotherly love, that kind of love. So he says, he who loves his life or has an affection for his life, and he uses a present active participle, meaning that one who is characterized as a lover of his life. Now, the word life is important also because the word life is the Greek word psuche. We get the word psychology from it. It's the Greek word for soul. Now, there are other words like bios. You may hear the word biology in that you could use to refer to life, like the physical life. There's another word in the New Testament that talks about the possessions of life. But here he's talking about the psuche, the soul of life. And the idea behind that is the person who loves who he is, his essence of life. It's not even necessarily referring to the possessions of life, but the fact that he loves his life more than he loves Christ. He loves the fact that he's alive, that he has a life more than he loves God. So he says in this text in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. So if you have an affection for your life that is more than your affection for Christ, the Bible says very emphatically here that you will lose your life. You will lose your life. Now, it is important also to note, because you may read this and wonder why it is this way. In verse 25, where it says, he who loves his life will lose it, some manuscripts are actually present tense, some manuscripts are future tense. And most of your newer translations that you have today go with the future tense verb, meaning that those who love their life here will lose their life in the future. The other manuscripts would say like this, those who love their life here will lose their life now and continually in the future. Now, which way it goes? There's application both ways. Because if you love your life here more than you love Jesus Christ, you are gradually and will completely lose your life here. But more importantly, that if you are one who loves your life more than Christ, you will lose it in the future completely. In fact, the word translated lose here, apolumai, very strong word. This is not like, oh, I lost my life, I need to regain it and find it again. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about losing something that you need to find again. The word that is translated lose here is the word to be utterly destroyed. You are going to lose your life. It is going to be utterly, completely destroyed. In fact, the same word is translated on a couple of occasions and refers to a violent perishing, a violent death. Implications of ruin and destruction are found in these words. This same word is translated that way over in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where it says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy," there's your word, "to destroy the soul and the body in hell." That's the kind of loss he's talking about here. He's not talking about losing your way, losing your direction, or losing your purpose in life. He's talking about losing it in the sense of no life, destruction, utter destruction. He's talking about eternal damnation. That's where he's going with this. So he's talking about eternal matters here. Those who truly believe and love Christ. But then he also says this in the text. He says, the one who hates his life in this world will keep it. There's your contrast. You have the one who loves and is habitually known as a lover of his life will eventually lose it, be completely destroyed. But the one who hates his life in this world, again, the word hate is a present participle, one who continually shows a pattern of hating his life here in this world will keep it for eternal life. Those are important words for you to understand the distinction between a true believer and a non-believer. One who's real and one who's not. One who's genuinely a follower of Christ and one who is not. And folks, I would be convinced that even in this church, and we're still considered a small church, in this church there would be people sitting here today who do not have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ because they love their life here. And if anything about Christ or his word or his church interrupts that, it's their life that is more important than what Christ says. I introduced this message by talking about the failure of many churches today and where the churches are going in America. And the reason why is this. We have had the churches filled with unconverted people. We have had years and years and years of a gospel that is not a confrontive gospel. A gospel that says, listen, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, here are the demands of the gospel. This is what Jesus Christ said to be a follower of him. Instead, we give them four spiritual laws or we give them a quick response and a quick prayer, and before long, they're all in. And all that happens is this, we end up creating a large population of unconverted people in the church. Jesus was not about that. He was simply saying, listen, if you're going to be real, if you're going to be my follower, you have got to hate your life here. Now, what he's not saying by that is that I walk around constantly in an attitude of despair and that I just say, I hate myself, I hate myself, I hate myself. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about that. He's saying an attitude should be this. Let me just put it in simple words. Jesus is my Lord, my King, my supreme love in my life. I love him more than my wife. I love him more than my husband. I love him more than my children. I love him more than my work. I love him more than my church. I love Christ. And anything that is about Christ and anything that is about his word, that's where I want to be. That's what I want. It's a driving force. I know years ago when cassettes were the big thing, y'all remember that way back before the Gulf War, right? When cassettes were the main thing. Now, for you who go back to 8-tracks, don't even say anything, okay? That's way back. But when cassettes were the main thing, I actually have, and I still have them, I have thousands of cassette tapes of sermons, thousands of them. And, you know, I just had a love for that. My wife can testify to this. I would lay in bed listening to them. She had to go to sleep with them. I had to listen. In fact, I would get 12 tapes and I'd listen to them all at one time. Just keep going. I couldn't get enough of it. I'm not putting myself on a pedestal, but I'm talking about the kind of affection that God creates in your heart. That's not man-made at all. And what is really sad about it, whenever I had a dream of a tornado hitting our house, in my dream, all I cared about was my cassettes. I wasn't really concerned about what happened to Angela or the family. It was my cassettes. It was a hard confession to make. Probably a reveal of where my heart really is, right? But you know, all of us have to diagnose our own hearts and ask ourselves where we really are with Christ. Are we genuine followers of Christ? Do we really, truly love Him? Or are we just in it for what we can get out of it? Or are we in this because that's where Mama tells me to go on Sunday morning? Or that's what my husband does or my wife does? Or do you genuinely love Christ? Do you love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you a follower of Him? Are you willing to die for Him? That's what He's talking about. You willing to give it all up for Him? You know, sometimes as a pastor, and I really appreciate y'all's faithfulness here at this church. It thrills my heart. But at the same time, I get frustrated sometimes when I call on people to come and they don't come. And I'm thinking, you know what? And sometimes they'll come because I call them. And then I'll say, you know what? If Jesus is not enough to move you, then God help you if it takes me to move you. Because Jesus should be enough. The fact that He died, that He gave His life for you, that He loved you, that He provided for you, that He's going to save you for eternity. My word, what is it with people who say they love Jesus Christ and that they have a relationship with Him, but don't care nothing about being around His people or His word? Something's wrong with that. Something doesn't square with Scripture. Whenever I read Scripture, there's a clear divide there. In fact, you could read other portions of Scripture, and I'll just share a few of them with you. 1 John 2:15. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Did you get that? He didn't say there's a few exceptions to this. He says, if you love the world, you don't have the love of God in you. If you're infatuated with and love this place more than you love Christ, you're lost. That's what he's saying. If you're a genuine follower of God and Jesus Christ, your affection, your number one love is Jesus Christ and his word. God and his word. He says, the love of the Father is not in him, and all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. He says, the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What is the will of God? What I just read to you earlier that Jesus Christ said. Jesus Christ said, listen, if you're going to be my follower, you have to lose your life to be a follower of me. You say, those are strong words, Pastor. Yes, they are, but they're not the strongest ones. There are stronger ones in the Word of God in the New Testament. Matthew 10:37. Listen to these words. Jesus said this, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. The word worthy means deserving of me. If you love your father or your mother, or we could add into that other family members, he even says in this same text, if you love your son or your daughter more than me, then you're not worthy of me. And I don't believe there's anything that could be compared to the love that a parent has for his child. There's nothing greater in this world as far as love is concerned for the love that a mother would have for their children or a father would have for their children. You would go and sacrifice your life so that your children could survive and prosper. And so he says, listen, if you love your children more than you love me, you are not mine. Did you get what he said? You're not mine. You're not worthy of me. You don't deserve me. And then he goes on in this same text and says, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy. And the word that is translated here, to take up your cross, means to continually. It's a present tense verb, lambano, to take, to receive the cross, to constantly take up the cross. It's not a one-time event in your life where you walk an aisle, sign a card, and pray a prayer. This taking up the cross is a daily event in your life. For you to live, Jesus, or Paul the Apostle said, for you to live is who? Christ. If you die, you go to heaven. Praise God. But if you're here, it's all Jesus. It's all Jesus. And so in this text, in verse 38, and by the way, when I look at you serious, I'm not being mean. I really just have a real, I just love everybody. But I'm serious about this. This stuff is life and death issues. We're not here talking about things that don't matter. This is what matters. This is it. Whether we have a job tomorrow, whether we have income, those are small issues compared to these issues. When you're talking about the eternal destiny of your soul, where you're going to spend eternity, these are the issues. This is where we need to concentrate on and make sure that we're right with God on these issues. So he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Then he says in the same passage, he who finds his life will lose it. This is the same idea. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. The idea is that you give your life for his. That's the transaction of the gospel. He wants your life, he gives you his life. He wants not just half of you, he wants all of you. Every bit of you. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me in salvation and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. It isn't, well, he might not be able to be, or maybe we can work out some situations to make it happen. He says he cannot be my disciple. People need to get this. Luke 14:33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And he's not telling us that we need to give everything we have away, because then we give it to somebody else, then they have it, then they have the problem. He's talking about your attitude, where you are in your heart, what owns you, what moves you. Is it Christ? Is it God? Is it his word? Or is it the things of this world and the life of this world? One author said this, being willing to give up everything to follow Christ is what separates true disciples from false professors. Jesus does not identify true saving faith by its perfection, but by its affection. Those who truly come to Christ love him above all else, all sin, all self-righteousness, all relationships, all self-will. In other words, if you are genuinely a believer in Christ, then he is absolutely, totally, 100% number one. Does that mean, as this author said, we're going to be perfect in our following of Christ? No, but you have the direction. You're going that direction. You may falter, you may fall, you may have to get up, you may need to repent, you may need to confess, you may need to get right with some people in your life, but you will do it. You will move that direction because your affection is Christ. Your affection is Christ. So he says in verse 25, he who loves, going back to John 12 now, he who loves his life will lose it. Lose it in the sense of total destruction, and he who hates, detests his life here in this world will keep it. And the word keep means to guard or to protect or to keep secure. And by the way, that's not the idea that you work to keep your salvation or you work to keep yourself saved. It's simply saying that if you are the kind of person who hates your life on this planet, then you are the very one who is able to keep your life forever because Christ is keeping it for you. He's preserving you. He's keeping you. Look at verse 26, and we'll finish up with this verse here this morning. Verse 26. So, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, this service and this relationship that God the Father has with these who serve him and the Lord is tied into the earlier verse in its context, that those who lose their life for Christ, those who give their life for Christ to love him and to follow him, are those who serve him. Now the word serve here is the Greek word diakoneo. We get the word deacon from it, all right? It means simply to serve. It was also a word that meant to serve tables, as we found in the book of Acts, whenever the deacons were selected, at least they're called servants there, but were those who serve tables. That's the word and what it means. Also, one lexicon, and I really like this, the one lexicon said that the word diakoneo means this, to kick up dust. Now, some of us have been sitting around so long, the dust has settled. And we need to start kicking some dust up. Start moving and serving Christ. Getting busy about the things of God. I love it here. Many people in this church come up with ideas of how to serve Christ and needs that are there, and we can help meet those needs. Listen, you don't need to research this. There's hundreds of needs everywhere. If you have nothing to do and you want to serve Christ, and you want to be a representative of Christ, why not go to a nursing home? Talk to some of those elderly people that are sitting there lonely. Share with them the word of God. Sit there with them. Love them. Pray with them. They love it. They eat it up. Go to the jails. If you can get in there, sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. They won't allow you sometimes. But go there and share the gospel with those men and those women. Talk to them about Christ. Your neighbor, have fellowship with them so that you can introduce them to Jesus Christ. There's hundreds of ways you can serve Jesus Christ. But the point is this, those who are losing their life for Christ are serving him. They're giving up their life to serve Christ. And so he says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he uses a third class conditional sentence, meaning that maybe you do, maybe you don't. That's depending on how you respond to verse 25. If you are one who is losing his life, then you would be serving me. Then he says in verse 26, let him follow me. And the word let him follow me is not an option. It's a command in Scripture. It's an imperative. He's not saying, hey, if you want to serve me, if you would like at your discretion, whenever you feel comfortable and everything's going your way, follow me. He says, follow me, period, command. Now, do it, right now. That's the kind of command it is. And I love this. In verse 26, he says, those who would follow me, he commands us to. He says, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Now, that I am there, you see it there in your text, it probably is not in all capitals, but it is actually the same construction that we found in John 8:58, and many other portions of the Gospel of John where Jesus claims to be God, where he says, I am, ego eimi, the I am of the Old Testament. But I believe the translators are correct by not making this a deity claim, even though it is clear he has in many other portions of Scripture, and rightly so. And there's no doubt a hint to it here because of the way it is used. But I don't believe that's the emphasis here. I don't believe the point is his deity. The point is, wherever I am emphatically, there my servant will be. Now follow me with this. I think this is rather interesting. Wherever I am, emphatically where I am, there my servant will be also. Where is Christ? Where is he most prominent? Where does he desire his people to be? Together in worship, number one. Serving him out in the fields, if you will. Evangelizing and sharing the gospel with those that are lost. That's where Christ is. You can look at all the passages of Scripture and see what is the importance in Christ. You see Jesus moving through the churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. He moves through them and he evaluates those churches. But he is there in the midst of the churches. And he is here today, folks, just as much as you are. And I believe that what he is saying there is this. There's more to this than I can even begin to really plumb the depths of. But it is this. The true servants of Jesus Christ want to be where Jesus is. Wherever he is where they want to be. That's exactly the way the disciples were, weren't they? You remember what happened over in John 14? Whenever he was telling them that he was about to go away? Oh, that turned their world completely upside down. They're like, well, what do you mean you're going away? Then he tells them this, if I go away, I will prepare a place for you, and I'm coming again to receive you to be with myself. And then it is asked by one of the disciples, Lord, we don't know the way. How do we do this? He says, I am the way. I'm it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so they want to be with Christ. Christ wants to be with them. You read later on in John 16, John 17, how much desire God has to be with his people and to fellowship with his people and to love his people and to feed his people. It's just a wonderful truth found in all of Scripture. So the servant of God is with Christ. That's where they are. If you want to find the people of God, look where Jesus is. Now, there's a lot of statement behind that. There's a lot of false pseudo churches and false Christ out there that people believe where Jesus is. But I can assure you of this, Jesus is where his word is preached and honored and obeyed. That's where Jesus is. That's where he is. He's not in these churches that dishonor, disobey, compromise the gospel. He's not there. Those are the churches that are like the Apostle Paul, who said this, that those who teach any other gospel are anathema, cursed, confined to hell. That's what he says. So I love this because this is a precious truth to know that, as he says, for those who serve me, he says, command, follow me, which means to be obedient to his words in following, and where I am emphatically, there's where you will find my servant. That's where they'll be. That's where they'll be. And so, going back to our statement earlier about losing your life and following Christ, you have to ask yourself a question. Am I the kind of person who desires to be where God is, desires to be where God's word is, desires to be where God's people are, desires to be where worship is going on, desires to be where God is being honored and exalted, and all of those great, great terms in Scripture. But referring a little bit further on this word follow, I can't miss this. Listen to what it says in 1 John 2:6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. In other words, if you're a true follower of Christ, you walk in the light, which means you walk in honor, you walk in truth, you walk in confession of sin, you walk in repentance. And then 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love of God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Ephesians 5, verse 1 and following. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ loved us. That's how you follow him. That's how you remain where he is. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of God in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, it doesn't even end there. For those who love him, who have lost their lives for Christ, who have given up all that they could have had in this life for Jesus Christ, the Bible says that the Father will honor them. Now, I can't even understand that. I just know it's good enough to be in heaven with him. But to know that he honors those who love him, he honors them. The Bible even talks about rewards that would be given to those that are his children in heaven. And many have really struggled with this. I mean, after all, you're in heaven with the Lord himself. What more reward do you need? But we even know those crowns that the Lord would give us, we're casting at whose feet? Right back at his feet, because we acknowledge it all came from him anyway. We're only there because of his grace and his mercy. Praise God for that. So we're honored as to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, as we close, let me just ask you a couple of quick questions. Our culture, particularly the North American culture, is saturated with self. Saturated with so much selfism. You could even call it that. And our culture has affected the church. It's affected the message of the gospel. I told you last Sunday that it's not so much the world squeezing the church, we've swallowed it all. And so now we have to back up, if you will, and rethink this issue and ask ourselves a question. Are we actually those that think more like the world, where we're after this for what Jesus can give to us rather than what we can give to him? Are we willing to let our lives and our direction and our affections and our wants and our passions and all these things go so that we can be a follower of Jesus Christ? If you're not 100% in, the Bible says you're not with him at all. You've got to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Let's pray together.